This passage of Scripture addresses the common conception of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, which is that he was, as a person, effeminate and weak. Most artistic renderings favor such a view of Christ, and the normative idea concerning the followers of Christ is that they must be also in that way. They must not be contentious. They must be very mild. Always deferential, even in situations that demand the taking of a firm stand in defense of the truth. Often the question, what would Jesus do, becomes the platform from which to promote the refusal to be found in defense of the faith for any reason. But when we look at the actual record as it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that he was very vigorous in his defense of the truth of the Scriptures, even to the extent of expressing his settled opposition to those who departed from the truth. On two occasions, of which we read in the Gospels, he engaged in a ritual but forceful cleansing of the temple, using a whip to expel the offenders of the law from the house of God. In the Gospel accounts, we find that the Lord Jesus was capable of expressing his grief with those who refused to believe on him, and to do so with striking sharpness. In the passage that is before us tonight, we continue our series of messages focusing on Christ in various incidents of action from the Gospel of Mark. It is the Gospel of Action. And in this Gospel vignette, we find the Lord again facing a situation of desperate need that only he had the power to meet. Yet we also encounter here in this passage the evidence that the divisions that his coming was designed to expose were already apparent. He himself said on another occasion that he had not come to bring peace, but a sword. There were already, by this time, those who despised Christ for the threat he posed to their power over the people. In this passage, for the first time, we encounter the statement that he was angry with them. There was a sternness about his demeanor on this occasion that no one could mistake. His anger was at those who refused to believe on him. Certainly his disciples could hear the tone in his voice and detect the steely resolve in his eyes. And those eyes pierced the proud facade of those who were more interested in protecting their power base than they were in actually helping to improve the lives of those who were under their charge. In every incident in which we find our Lord expressing his displeasure with those around him, we understand what drove that displeasure. More than anything else, the Lord was grieved with the refusal of people to believe on him. We think it an astonishing thing that people don't believe on him when they have not seen him. And yet, when we have the clear record of Scripture, But here were situations where people were in his immediate presence and they refused to believe on him. So it gives the lie to those who say, well, if Jesus would only appear to me, then I would believe. Jesus grieved over those who despised the truth and who resisted every entreaty to embrace that truth as it appears in the scriptures and in the person of Christ himself. So we have come in this gospel vignette this evening to witness the reality that so many people prefer to ignore. It is the reality of Christ's anger at unbelief. Christ's anger at unbelief. The reason for people not preferring this view of Christ is that they want a Christ to whom they can be indifferent. They want a Christ who doesn't care as much about the truth as he does about being liked, about being popular. They don't want to confront the indignation of the Savior because such a view of Christ is unsettling to the perception that generations of people have tried to shape, which is really a complete departure from the Christ we find in the scriptures. Many people veer away from any hint that Jesus could ever display anger. But then we come face to face with the reality as we find it in this passage. There were many things toward which the Lord Jesus was favorably disposed and of which he spoke in favorable terms, but there were also things that he opposed with every fiber of his being. Jesus was the one who said, "It is written, my house shall be the house of prayer of all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." And as he cleansed the temple, his disciples remembered that it was written in the scriptures, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." It is well for us to contemplate the Savior in this character because he draws us to faith in him by the evidence of his anger at our unbelief. Now, there are three ways in which to consider what we find in this incident. We must consider the people who are involved, and then the scene in which they are involved, and then the challenge, or some may prefer the crisis. First of all, let us notice the people. There are three distinct persons, or in one case, a group of people that we meet in this passage. The first is the Lord himself. We read of our Lord in verse 1 that he entered again into the synagogue. He entered again into the synagogue. So, obviously, this presupposes he was there before, and we'll talk about the location and the time frame involved when we come to consider the scene. So we'll leave that to the side for now. But we may observe that by this time, when he entered again into the synagogue, Jesus of Nazareth was becoming a real celebrity, a genuine sensation. His name was commonplace across Galilee. Because from the time of the incident that we find in chapter 1, where he cast out the demon from the demon-possessed man in the synagogue, the news about Jesus of Nazareth became increasingly spectacular. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 28, you find that immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. All that area that surrounded the lake that is sometimes called Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, all of that region, people in every town heard of the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Because he did things that no other rabbi could ever do or had ever done. In that verse before that verse in chapter 1, verse 27, they were all amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." No one had ever done this. He cast out demons from those whom the demons possessed, so that the incident in chapter 1 was not an isolated case. There were other cases, as we find in the gospel. He healed people who suffered illness. Whether the illness was of an infectious kind, as in a fever, or of a systemic kind, as in leprosy, it appeared that there was nothing that Jesus would find insoluble. There was no problem to which he had to say, "That's beyond me." So everybody came to him, thinking that in him they would find deliverance. So there was never, in anyone's memory, any person like him. Like this rabbi from Nazareth. If you went where he was, if you heard he was going to be in this place, and you went to that place, you would be certain to witness or to hear something stupendous. So that was the first person, the Lord himself. And then we encounter also in this same verse a man. We read of him that there was a man there. We never know his name. He was a man there who had a withered hand. That's what made him remarkable. He was not demon-possessed. He was not suffering from leprosy or some other debilitating disease. He had a withered hand. The force of the expression was that his hand was completely useless, and apparently had been that way for a considerable time, maybe all of his life. We find an illustration of this withering in 1 Kings. Let's go back to the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. And verse 4. "And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, 'Lay hold on him.' And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up." It's the same force, so that he could not pull it in again to him. There was something paralyzing that prevented Jeroboam from using his hand. So here was this man in the synagogue. He had a withered hand. The cause of the withering, we don't know. It may have been the result of a genetic defect. It may have been the result of an accident, or the result of an illness, like a stroke, or a debilitating virus like polio. Whatever the cause was not the important factor here. The result was the same. His hand was withered. And if we turn to the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, we find another detail. Luke chapter 6. We're going to come back to Luke 6 eventually, so you may want to put a mark there. Luke chapter 6 and verse 6. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And it's striking that that detail is added by the inspired physician, Luke. His right hand. So the desperation of the man's case was heightened in that it was his right hand that was withered. He could not use his right hand. And the right hand in Jewish culture was the hand of honor. It was the place of strength and power. So this disability of which we read here was even more profound. There was a great need. So there was Jesus in the synagogue again, and this man. Whether he was there on the previous occasion, we don't know. But he was there on this occasion. And then there was a third party. It was a group of people. They were also there. We read of them at the beginning of verse 2. And they watched him. They watched him. They were looking for a basis on which to file a formal accusation against Jesus as a breaker of the law of Moses. They watched him. And the force of the expression is they were studying him. Their eyes were on him. They were not only watching him, they were listening to him. Everything he said, what could be used against him, because they wanted to discredit him before the whole crowd of people in the synagogue. We learn who they were in verse 6. The Pharisees went forth. They were the Pharisees. They were the guardians, as they thought, and as they boasted, of the traditions of the generations past. Not the traditions of the scriptures, but the traditions that had arisen around the scriptures that were the result of the influence of rabbis throughout the centuries. Very early on in the Lord's public ministry, the Pharisees targeted him as a threat to their influence. People flocked after him. They did not pay the same attention to the Pharisees. And their opposition became so intense that they were willing to join forces, as we read in verse 6, with the Herodians. The Herodians were their theological opposites. The Pharisees were what we would call a conservative branch of Judaism. The Herodians were completely on the other end. So they were willing, they were so desperate to stop this man that they were willing to join with their theological opposites to form a basis on which to destroy Jesus. Now, of course, there were others present on this occasion, the rest of the people who were there in attendance at the synagogue, but these three groups, if you will, two of them made up of individual persons, and the third a group of people, they were in the focus in this situation. So there you have the people. Now let's come to the second thing, the scene. The scene. And this aspect of the story features two components. There is first of all the place or the location, and then the time, the place, the location was the synagogue. It was apparently the same synagogue that was the setting in chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 21, you read concerning Jesus and his disciples. They went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And after that first appearance of our Lord in Capernaum, he led his disciples away from the town. That is, there was such a reaction to what the miracle that he did that he could not be in Capernaum. So he was outside the town. But now at the beginning of chapter 3, he returned to that location. He entered again into the synagogue. Now the synagogue was the chief gathering place for the people, the Jewish people, in all the towns that ranged across Galilee and Judea, where there were Jewish people. One of the central places in each town was the synagogue. This is where the Jewish people would meet for worship. And the religious leaders of the town were there in the synagogue, the Pharisees, the rabbis, and anyone else of influence as well would be there in the synagogue. So you see, it was not an unusual thing that when Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas would travel on their missionary journeys, when they went into a town where there were people who were Jewish, they went to the synagogue. That is where the people of influence would be gathered. Now, the issue of the time has to do with a short series of Sabbath days. We looked at chapter 1 and verse 21, where we find the first of these Sabbath days. Straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And when we come to the beginning of chapter 2, we find that the timeline advances. He entered into Capernaum after some days, not specifying exactly how many. He did not on that occasion go into the synagogue. He went to a house, a private home. And at the end of that chapter, chapter 2, is the reference to the second Sabbath. We find that in chapter 2 and verse 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. So here's a Sabbath day subsequent to the one of which we read in chapter 1. And his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. It's a very significant passage in that it declares the Lord's statement that the Sabbath was not made for that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So it was that incident that identified, and the Lord used it to expound the truth concerning the law. Jesus did not come to break the law. He came to fulfill the law. So he was saying there, the Pharisees had a misinterpretation of the law that they were using as the law. And it was on that basis, on the basis of the understanding of the Sabbath commandment, that the Pharisees were trying to blacken the character of the Savior. Now, on that occasion, in chapter 2, Jesus proclaimed himself as the Lord, or the sovereign of the Sabbath day. Now, in our passage, in chapter 3, we find the third Sabbath in the timeline. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. on the Sabbath day was when the gathering of the people would take place. So it appears reasonably certain that this incident occurred 2 weeks, could be as many as 3 weeks, after the incident in chapter 1, in which the Lord cast out the demon. So that I point that out to point out that very quickly now, the opinions concerning the Lord Jesus Christ were hardening. What people thought about Jesus was hardening. That is, there weren't people on the fence. The keeping of the Sabbath, as the Pharisees interpreted it, became the central issue. And the approach of Jesus to that issue marked him as a real threat, as somebody who had to be removed. So that was the scene then in which these people of whom we have spoken were to engage in action. And that brings us to the third thing, the challenge. The challenge, or some may prefer to refer to it as the crisis, the challenge came from the Lord. I did concern, first of all, the question of legality. Now, you notice how dramatic it is. He said to the man which had the withered hand, "Stand forth." He saw him there in the gathering, and he said, "Okay, you stand forth, so that you are out in the open." So he had him stand there, and then with him standing there, he asked a direct question. He said unto them, meaning to the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" Now, these were very stark questions. It should have been easy to answer the question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or is it lawful to do evil? Well, obviously, it's not lawful to do evil on the Sabbath days. Is it lawful to save life on the Sabbath days, or is it lawful to kill? Well, obviously, it's not lawful to kill. So what was the problem? Why could not they answer the question? But to that issue of legality, the Pharisees responded with neutrality. We read, "They held their peace." They would say nothing. They refused to answer. It was not a difficult question, but they refused to answer. They would not say. It was like that incident where the Lord Jesus asked, they asked him a question. He said, "I'll answer your question, but first let me ask you a question." They had asked him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And he asked them a question, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it of men?" And they said, "Well, if we say it was from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say it was of men, then the people are going to be riled up because they think that he's a prophet." So they said, "We can't tell." And he said, "Neither do I tell you." So now here is his question to them, and they held their peace. And then came the word of finality from the Lord. He displayed his anger toward them. Notice that in verse 5, when he had looked round about on them with anger. It's very dramatic, the picture that that the gospel writer is painting here, because what the Lord did was he looked each of them in the eye. He looked on each of them with that steely resolve that displayed his indignation. What was it that made him angry? He was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He was grieved that they refused to believe on him. That was the finality. And then he displayed his power. He said to the man, "Stretch forth your hand." Now the man had a hand that was withered, it was useless. But the Lord said to him, "Stretch it forth." So he began to try to stretch it forth. And when he did so, his hand was restored as whole as the other. That is, it was not restored to some sub-level of functionality. Well, it's usable. It's not great, but it's usable. No, it was not to that level. It was restored whole as the other. And whether it had always been that way or to become that way at some point during his life, suddenly he had a right hand which was the same as the other. A complete and miraculous healing. And what was the response to this demonstration of power? It was the eruption of fury. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verse 9. "Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" We know from Mark that they said nothing. "And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other, and they were filled with madness, and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus." Here was the eruption of fury. Now the lines were really set. So we read in Mark 3 and verse 6, "The Pharisees went forth," and straightway, there's the signature expression of the gospel, "straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." The lines were already hardened. And we find here Christ's rebuke of the unbelief. This anger of which we read here is not the anger that we understand. It is his settled opposition to that which is against the truth, to that which is against the gospel, to that which is against Christ. So what is the message of this incident in Mark's gospel? It is that there's only one acceptable response to the word and the work of Christ, and that is to believe on him and to do so without delay. They set about to destroy Jesus, but they could not destroy him. Nor could they destroy his work. Nor could they destroy the purpose of God in sending him into the world. So here was the illustration that Christ had come to do the will of his Father, and that those who cast about to refuse to believe on him, they would draw from the Father that rebuke that ended in the condemnation of everlasting destruction. The message of the gospel here is that it must be today. You believe on Christ today. you wait on him today, and then he shall never look at you, being grieved for the hardness of your heart, but shall indeed say to you, you are one of mine. This is the incident tied up with Christ's anger and unbelief, and it is a message that not believing on Christ is a very somber and serious matter, and that all people have to do to merit the anger of Christ is nothing. To just go on in the way they are, Christ then looks on them with anger. May God then give us grace to look on him with faith, to look unto him in faith, and to know the reality of what it means to follow Christ.